As the basis for our exposition of the second part of Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism, let's read from the Sacred Scriptures in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we begin reading at verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99, which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Stop reading right there the inspired and inerrant words of Jehovah God on the basis of that passage and many others throughout sacred scriptures. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question for us, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? It does that in questions and answers 81 and 82 of Lord's Day 30. You'll find that on page 18 in the back of your Psalter. Just like with baptism, the Catechism has explained the sacrament, and then it has gone on to explain the sign and the reality, and now it asks the question, for whom is this sacrament? Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Beloved of God, we have seen from the last two sermons on the Lord's Supper and Lord's Day 29 and Lord's Day 28 before that, that to be called to come to this heavenly meal is the greatest spiritual privilege. If you are invited to come to an exclusive black tie event that was being held at some place like the Chop House, downtown Grand Rapids, maybe one of those private dining rooms that I've not seen but heard are there, it would not even compare in the slightest to the privilege that it is to be called to come to the supper of our Lord. Christ himself is present by his Spirit in this meal. He is united spiritually to the bread and to the wine, and we partake of him. He is spiritually present as the true host of this meal by his Spirit. It is a meal in which we have communion with him, real fellowship with Christ and union with him. He works a greater union to himself in this meal. The covenant of grace is known in this meal. Is there anything that is a greater privilege than that? Anything to look forward to more than that? How wonderful to be privileged to partake of this meal. Like every exclusive event, the sense of the privilege is only heightened by the fact that not everyone may come to this meal. The Lord's Supper is reserved for those who are of a certain spiritual maturity, even in the covenant of grace. This means of grace, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is different from the chief means of grace, the preaching of the word. We make every effort to send the preaching of the word far and wide, indiscriminately. We put it on the internet to go to the ends of the earth. We want anyone to come and participate in this chief means of grace, because this is the means of grace that God uses to work faith, to draw the activity of faith out of the life that he plants within. And so we send this far and wide anywhere. We call anyone to come, but it's different. It's not so with the Lord's Supper. Its purpose is not to produce faith in somebody. Its purpose is to confirm faith and to strengthen that faith, to grow faith in those who already have it and in whom that faith has been matured to be able to feed here. It's reserved for certain specific individuals because it has a very specific purpose for those individuals. It is to confirm and to feed them with union with Jesus Christ. That makes this a special event and a privilege to partake. The sense of the privilege that it is to be at the Lord's Supper, to partake by faith, is heightened also by the fact that there are judgments that fall upon an individual for participating in this event unlawfully, and that fall upon a congregation for allowing unlawful participation. As the Catechism points out, when there are unlawful participants at this meal, the covenant of God itself is profaned by that. And it says that because the apostle says that in 1 Corinthians 11, or he speaks of the judgments of God that fall upon individuals who profane this covenant by partaking when they should not, and upon a congregation that allows unlawful partaking. But that very fact also heightens the privilege that it is to be a part of this event and to partake of this heavenly meal. If that was only a technicality, if that was only a statement that had no teeth behind it, If it was only the case that certain kinds of people were supposed to come to this exclusive event, but there was nothing to back that up. There was no security to guard this event. There was no accountability. And so everybody just came anyway if they felt like coming. And when they did, nobody did anything about it. It wouldn't seem so special anymore. But when you know the rule of who may come and who may not come, and we know that it's so serious that it's backed up by the authority of Christ and even consequences of judgments for those who try to crash this meal, the privilege of being a part of it is only heightened. And so our Reformed Fathers, through the Heidelberg Catechism, now put this question in your mouths, congregation. Am I one of those privileged to be present at this meal and to partake? Am I to come? Am I called to be here? And how do I know if I am? And if I am, and I know that I am, how do I get ready to come to such a marvelous event, meal like this? Question and answers 81 and 82 give the answer to that. And the answer is so beautiful, not now in comparison to a privileged, special, earthly event, but now in contrast to any privileged, special, earthly event. How do you get to go to some exclusive black tie event in the inner sanctum of the chop house? By having a lot of money, perhaps? By having high standing in the eyes of others or knowing people who are of high standing? But not here. Here is a meal that it's bought without money and without price. It's not merely for the wealthy who can afford the ticket to get in. It's not merely for the influential who are allowed to participate by virtue of their connections in high places. It's for those who know their sin and hate it and seek Christ for deliverance from it. Don't forget that the same Jesus who was upon the earth is the host of this meal, though now ascended into heaven. And it's the same Jesus who went on the earth, ate with sinners, who knew their sin, and who by grace desired healing from him. That Christ still hosts, still sits with those same people. The irony is that it's those who know they are unworthy to be here, who are the worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. That's the theme of the sermon, worthy partakers. Let's notice first, fencing the table, fencing the table. There is a fence that is to be put around the table of the Lord by an individual and by a consistory. And then second, when you know that that fence doesn't block you from coming, the second point of the sermon is, now I can come. How do I come? I come prepared. And then third, the assurance that I receive in coming. Fencing the table, coming prepared, wonderful assurance. Question and answers 81 and 82 make clear that there must be a certain fencing of the table of the Lord. That is, there must be efforts made by grace, here on the earth, to ensure, not infallibly, but to ensure that only those who are bidden by the ascended Christ to come to this table do come. And to ensure, not infallibly, that those who are not bidden by the ascended Christ do not come. The Catechism makes clear in those two questions and answers that those efforts here on earth are to be made by two groups. They are to be made by the individual in the congregation, and they are to be made by the consistory, by the individual, and by the consistory. The first question and answer 81, speaks to the individual's calling to fence the table. And the second, question and answer 82, speaks to the consistory's calling to fence the table. Let's start with the individual. For the individual, he must do what he can in his own limited way to ensure that hypocrites do not come to the table of the Lord. The individual does that in two ways. First, by ensuring that if he himself is a hypocrite, he does not come to the table of the Lord. He holds himself back. In question and answer 81, the Catechism speaks of the hypocrite's calling to stay away from the table of the Lord, lest he eat and drink judgment to himself. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. It's not as though every time we have the Lord's Supper, all of God's people must be in this serious spiritual quandary about whether or not they are hypocrites. The child of God knows very quickly that he's not a hypocrite. And every time the Lord's Supper comes around, he doesn't need to throw himself into the plagues of doubt about whether or not he's a child of God, question whether or not he's really a hypocrite. Nonetheless, the apostle does say in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, to examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. And there are sometimes hypocrites in the sphere of the covenant. And therefore the call goes out, examine oneself. And know, are you a hypocrite in the sphere of the covenant? And one knows that very quickly. A hypocrite knows himself to be a hypocrite. A hypocrite is one who testifies that he is something he is not or does not strive to be. A hypocrite is one who testifies that he is something that he in fact is not nor strives to be. He lives in the church, says the right things, does the right things in front of other people, but he knows that he doesn't truly believe any of the things that he says or does. There are two ways that a person can discover they are a hypocrite very quickly. First of all, a hypocrite is one who will not exercise spiritual activity alone. There is not a true cry to God when that one is by him or herself. All spiritual activity, which is only external anyway, is conducted in public or in the presence of others. Because this person has no true spirituality within them, whatever is presented as a show in order to keep things clean with other people. This person never wants to be alone spiritually with God. The thought of that is repulsive to them, always, always repulsive. Tries to avoid God's presence at all costs. When they can't avoid it in public, they play along. Never truly desire to set themselves before God willingly. Second, the hypocrite is one who can walk consciously, willingly in a way of sin and not sorrow over it with any true godly sorrow. Will not walk in sin, perhaps, in front of others, willingly or consciously, know what has to be done to be accepted or not be accepted, but in private, and willingly walk into a way of conscious sin and not struggle with it. At least not struggle with it as sin against God. Maybe still struggle with it in some ways in the natural conscience, but not as sin against God. A hypocrite is not someone who sins or someone who even sins in private. But it's one who sins and does not care. Not before the face of God. and will continue in it without any hatred of it at all. You see, the issue regarding a hypocrite is not, does this person sorrow enough? It's not, is there 2 tears over the sin when there should be 45? But the hypocrite does not sorrow over his sin at all with any godly sorrow. Might be sorry that gets caught, but there's none, not an ounce of sorrow before the face of God, God who loves me and gave his son for me, and I've offended him by this. Such a person must hold him or herself back from the table of the Lord, must fence the table of the Lord from him or herself. Difficulty regarding that for us is that we're all hypocritical at times. But there's a big difference between being hypocritical at times and being a hypocrite. One who's hypocritical may struggle with all of those things we spoke of in some degree at some point. But a hypocrite does not struggle with whether or not he is a hypocrite. He knows it. And there is no spiritual life in them. And if that's you, you must not come to the table of the Lord, or you eat and drink judgment to yourself. That's the warning. But what you must do is repent of your sin. Set yourself before the holy God of heaven and earth and find the only rescue in the blood of Jesus Christ. Come to know him as a father through Jesus Christ. Or like many of the Israelites, at this point at least, you've passed through the waters of the Red Sea of baptism, but are no partaker of Christ. May God give you then to be that partaker of Christ, even through this word, by grace working. But if you say to that, I know, as an individual knows his own heart, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm hypocritical at times, to be sure. I'm a sinner, no doubt, a filthy one at that. But by God's grace, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm before the face of God, and through his word, I come to see my sin for what it is. I hate it before his face. I hate it because it offends him who's loved me and given himself for me. Then, beloved, not only may you come to the table, you must. The table is for people who have been hypocritical at times in their life. It's not for hypocrites, but it's for those who've been hypocritical and know it. In fact, it's a sin for you not to come to the table. The table has been prepared precisely for you, for your hungry and thirsty souls. But you see, the individual then has a calling to fence the table in their own case, if they are a hypocrite, and to open that table to himself when he sees that he is not a hypocrite before the face of God. But then there's another aspect to the individual's calling here. The individual not only has the calling to ensure that he doesn't come to the table as a hypocrite, is a calling play a part, perhaps, in ensuring that others don't come to the table as hypocrites. Church discipline, which fences the table, keeps unworthy partakers back. And that church discipline that fences the table often begins with an individual in the congregation. Often, not always, if the sin is public, but often when the sin is private, the consistory's work of church discipline begins only after the individual member has carried out his calling first, the calling that's given to the individual in Matthew chapter 18 that we read this morning. In Matthew 18, the individual member of the congregation who sees his fellow congregation member walking willingly in a way of sin and who loves that congregation member. He doesn't do it because he wants to get him, but he loves that one. He can't bear to see this. Goes to speak to that one humbly, acknowledging his own temptations, And to call that person to repentance, to see his sin and to acknowledge it and to break it off and to turn away from it unto Christ. He's to do that privately. Keep the matter between himself and that other. If it's not a public sin. And of course, when the individual does that, doesn't know if that one to whom he's coming is a hypocrite at that point. In fact, he assumes the opposite. He assumes that this is a brother in Jesus Christ. He's fallen into sin. He comes with love and compassion. He assumes that this is one, in the words of the Catechism, who just is not turning to God in sincere sorrow of heart at this point or in this area of life. Always the judgment of charity is given as long as it can be given. That's why the Lord Jesus does not say, if after you go to that individual and he does not repent right there and break off his sin, well, that's the end of it. You declare that person an unbeliever and a hypocrite. You never talk to them again in your life. No. If the sinner refuses to repent, there's more of a process. You're supposed to go and take another or two others with you. Go to that person and call them to repentance again. It's a process. And if the person will still not break in repentance, then the individual goes to the consistory, goes to the church, and tells the matter to the elders. And even then, it's still a process. As the elders take over and they work with the individual with patience, but with firm love. And if there is not repentance, then they put, the consistory does, they put that person under formal church discipline. And do you remember what is the first thing the elders do when they put one under formal church discipline? They bar that person from coming to the table of the Lord. That's the first thing that's done in official church discipline. For that person's own sake, that they not eat and drink judgment to themselves. And for the sake of this covenant meal, that it be not profaned, the judgments not fall upon the congregation. Even then, the elders don't know if this person is a hypocrite. They don't assume that the person is. In fact, they still call the person a brother, an erring brother. They call him to turn to the Lord with sincere heart. He may yet. He is not now, but he may yet. But through that process of church discipline, if it finally gets to the point where the person does not break, and they're excommunicated out of the church, at that point, they are declared unbelieving and ungodly until they show amendment of life. One who must not be present at the table of the Lord. That guards the meal from unworthy partakers. It begins with the individual's work in the congregation of fencing the table. Because remember, beloved, an unworthy partaker is not a sinner. It's an unrepentant sinner. Sinners can come, know their sins and repent of them and hate them and flee from them and want Christ for forgiveness and for strength. But an unrepentant sinner may not come. How can they come and sit and eat and drink with the Lord Jesus Christ and yet desire the very opposite of what Christ would give? Christ takes away sin. He forgives it and he strengthens to fight against it. But this one wants their sin. It doesn't want to let go of it. How can there be fellowship there? It ruins the fellowship of this meal. There is a Judas then who comes to the table. And the Lord did not let Judas come. He fenced the table from Judas. And you see, often that process begins with the individual. It's still many times part of the individual's calling. Fence the table of the Lord, let that table not be profaned. I understand we think that's so scary to go the way of Matthew 18 with someone. What will that person think if I come to them and say something? If I see walking in unblatant, unrepentant sin in their life. But you have to remember that if this person is truly a child of God, they need this from you. They need this from you. And this would be a lack of love for them to not come. It's a restoring of their soul to come to them, to begin this process with them. I remember one time talking with someone who was restored by this process of church discipline that began with an individual brother or sister in the congregation. And he said to me that when he was living in sin, he was conflicted in his mind and soul. On one hand, he didn't want anybody to ever come and talk to him about this. But then there was another part of him that wondered if the people who knew about it, if they loved him enough to actually come and say, "I care about your soul, brother," and to speak to him about his sin, to call him, to restore him. And when someone did that, he said it was the best thing that ever happened to him in his entire life. He never felt the love of the Church of Jesus Christ for him more than at that moment. Because that person cared more for his soul than about the awkwardness of the conversation. And the Lord used that person in his life to restore him, that he could come to the table in purity as a right partaker and not be barred from it. We must take Matthew 18 so seriously. It's real. And it may be that you are called upon to begin this process, fencing the table of the Lord, by going the way of Matthew 18. Maybe your failure to do so brings judgments of Christ upon the congregation. It may be your faithfulness to do so that allows a sinner to be restored, to be brought back and to partake. When the congregation follows Matthew 18 faithfully, individuals in the congregation do as they must. But there is no repentance under their individual work. Or when the matter is public to begin with and goes to the consistory right away, then the office bearers must take up that work and do their part too, to faithfully exercise church discipline in love, but discipline for the sake of the covenant of grace, for the sake of this meal, for the sake of the individual, that they be restored, should God grant them that, and also for the sake of the purity of this supper, this holy meal. This is the consistory's work of fencing the table. We had the individual's work of fencing the table. Now the consistory's work of fencing the table when they carry out their church discipline. Of course, when they carry that church discipline out, they can't judge the heart any more than an individual can. They must deal with what that person themselves declares about themselves in doctrine and life. On the basis of that, must conduct their work, not trying to find hidden motives that may or may not be there, but on the basis of what their life is declaring or what their confession is declaring. The elders must not be slack in this work. They are instruments in the hand of Jesus himself to ensure those that whom the Lord Christ calls to be here come, and whom he does not call to be here stay away. And so they engage in that work of church discipline to fence the table. And they do more than that, too. They don't allow those coming from outside the congregation to come to the table until they know there is a confession of the biblical and reformed faith and doctrine and life as the church order prescribes. That's their work. They don't allow the children of the church, the children of the covenant, to come to this table of the Lord until they confess their knowledge of the things of God and their life that is pleasing to Jehovah. That's their work. They call those ones when they're ready to come and to stand before them and to confess their faith. And then the elders let them come to the table. That's part of fencing the table. An important part of the elders' work of fencing the table is it's become something of a fad today to allow children, even infants, to come to the table of the Lord apart from that confession of faith. Even to the point of putting a little bit of wine in a spoon, crumbling up a few crumbs of bread into that wine and putting it into an infant's mouth to partake. Arguing, those that do that, that the Passover included children and infants. And since the Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, we should let children and infants partake of the Lord's Supper. But the problem is that children and infants were not partakers of the Passover. They were present at it, as children and infants are present here in the Lord's Supper, but they did not partake of it. They learned the significance of it as they grew up and watched it, but it wasn't until they arrived at years of maturity that they partook. Here's Calvin, quote, "The Passover did not admit all guests indiscriminately, but was duly eaten only by those who were old enough to be able to inquire into its meaning," end quote. And the Apostle Paul sets out those same requirements for partaking of the Lord's Supper, to be old enough, mature enough to understand what's going on here in order to partake. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, the apostle says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat." There must be a level of maturity to be able to examine oneself and spiritually come prepared to this table. And then secondly, the apostle says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." There must be a spiritual maturity to be able to discern the body of Jesus Christ. That I'm not just eating a piece of bread here, but that I'm partaking of Christ himself spiritually. What that means, how that works by faith. That requires a certain maturity spiritually. It requires a confession of one's faith. Give voice to your maturity. A knowledge of the faith. A mature understanding of it. And so the elders require that before they allow even the children of the church to come to the table of the Lord. For them to express that maturity, demonstrate it. That too is part of their duty to fence the table. It doesn't mean that the children who haven't made confession of faith yet don't have faith. It doesn't mean that they aren't part of the covenant. Don't participate in the covenant. It means that there are certain things, aspects about the life of the covenant that are reserved for mature members of that covenant. It's a special meal reserved for a certain maturity to eat and drink with Christ in this intimate way. You fourth graders can't drive. You don't have a driver's license. You ninth graders, you can't vote. That doesn't mean you aren't citizens of the United States. You are. But you're not mature enough to participate in those aspects of the life of the country. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You're part of the covenant people of God. You are a member of the covenant of grace. But you're not mature enough yet to partake of this aspect of the life of the covenant. Grow as God gives you to one day be able to. How necessary, beloved, that the individual and that the consistory together fence the table of the Lord. When there is no faithful church discipline, no third mark of a true church, or when it's becoming dim, which is usually the first mark to go in a church, then what happens? Then immediately the second mark becomes dim. The sacraments are profaned. So important. Fencing of the table of the Lord. So, now, here you are. You're going to partake of the Lord's Supper again in a few months' time. Set yourself in the week before partaking. You examine yourself. It took you 10 seconds to find out you're not a hypocrite. You're a mature believer. You've confessed your faith before the church, Christ. The consistory has not barred you from coming to the table of the Lord. No individual has come to you to point out unrepentant sin in your life. You don't see it in yourself. The fencing around that table has a gate, and the gate has been opened up through that means. And you are not merely invited, you are called to come. Irresistibly called, sovereignly called to come to the table of the Lord. The second point of the sermon is now what? Now what? The gate's been opened in the fence. I am to come. I know I am to come. Now what do I do? Well, you don't think about it until you wake up that Sunday morning, get dressed, get in your car, come to church, sit down, open the bulletin. Oh yeah, it's Lord's Supper. Right? That might happen sometimes in our weakness, but God forbid it. You have been called to come to the most privileged and exclusive meal in the history of the world. You must come prepared. I remember one time before I was in seminary, I was called upon to give a speech. Because of certain circumstances that I won't bore you with, I was told that I was to give this speech 10 minutes before I was to give this speech. And though I was called to give this speech, and it was a privilege to give this speech, I was entirely unprepared to give this speech. It was 10 minutes. You can imagine how awkward it was when I got up there to give this speech. For me and for everyone else who recognized very quickly that I was not prepared to give the speech that I was giving. That's how you and I ought to feel 100 times more intensely when we come to this privileged event unprepared. Because it is such a marvelous event, such a privilege to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It takes some spiritual preparation to come. You wouldn't get off of work, come straight from work in your dirty clothes to go to that meal at the chop house. You'd prepare yourself for it. Well, since this is a spiritual meal, you come spiritually prepared. It takes a certain spiritual readiness. An individual spiritual preparation. As the Catechism points out, we are to come truly sorrowful for our sins. Not come having been at one point in the past truly sorrowful for our sins, but it's for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins right now in the participating. And who yet trust that those sins are forgiven them. Not merely trusted that in the past, but come spiritually in the frame of mind where you trust that this Christ who's present here forgives me. And it's for those who are earnestly desiring to have their faith more and more strengthened. Not merely who at one time in the past desired that, but as they come into the house of God, Lord's Supper morning, are desiring this. That's the spiritual state. They must come in that spiritual frame. That's what it is to be spiritually prepared. That takes a little bit of spiritual work. Which is why the first part of the form is read on the Sunday before Lord's Supper. The part that calls us to examine ourselves, because it's in the examining of ourselves that we come in that spiritual state to the Lord's Supper, dressed, as it were, spiritually for the occasion. We're called to take a look at our sin, to examine ourselves. See how unfit we are to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine our lives and relationships. See our sin in general. See it in particular. That sin and that sin, this pattern that I see in me. And see that it all arises out of a sin nature that remains in me. Because you know what faith does when it sees that in oneself? Faith can't help but do anything else. It will immediately begin to abhor oneself before God. And to be saddened by this spiritual mud that is upon me before his face. And faith will loathe those sins and want those sins gone. It will be sorrowful for them. And then faith will, it won't be able to help itself. Faith will be driven to the second aspect of being spiritually prepared. It will turn to the only one who can take those sins away. Won't turn its eyes to itself now, but faith will cry out for the righteousness of Christ. I'm like a naked man coming to this table. I need the righteousness of Christ to cover me. Take these sins away. Faith will come ready to eat him, to seek him, to hear him say, "Here's my body and blood for you, to forgive you." And faith will be pressing to this meal for spiritual sustenance, for strength. Not merely to eat a piece of bread and drink some wine, but it'll be crying out for union with Jesus Christ. "Lord, I don't want the power of this sin in me anymore. Grow my new man by this. I don't want to be united to this world. I despise it. Help me, Lord. Feed me. Give me strength that it can only come from Thee. Grant to me, who is tired, Father, in the battle, spiritual strength, energy, to travel on until you take me across Jordan's waters home." That's the frame in which one must come. That's what it is to be prepared, and that begins with the seeing of one's own sin. There's an individual calling to be ready, to come spiritually prepared to this table where the gate is open to me. So you see, the first point of the sermon, fencing the table, individual's calling, consistory's calling. Now that we're past that fence, coming prepared, individual's calling, and now the consistory is calling. The consistory too. How much does the church love us, beloved, and help us to come this way, prepared to the table of the Lord? So the consistory ensures that God's people hear a preparatory sermon the Sunday before, so that they are in this frame of mind and ready to come. The consistory ensures that the first part of the form is read the Sunday before, so that there can be this kind of examination and preparation. The consistory ensures that the Heidelberg Catechism is preached regularly, so that God's people understand all of this, know what they're doing, so that this does not just become an empty ritual, but a real spiritual thing in their life. Consistory ensures that the children and youth are taught and trained the things of God, catechized from their youth up, so that they grow to be spiritually ready to partake one day themselves in the maturity of faith. the consistory engages in church discipline so that this table is not profaned and so that those who fall are restored and may come again. So that this glorious meal is what it is, a real spiritual privilege and a real spiritual means Christ uses to grant us assurance. Remember that the sacraments are for assurance. If God did not use the consistory as a tool in his hand, how could this means be a means of assurance for you who come by faith, feeding and nourishing your faith? Think about it for a moment. If I am to see in the elders handing me this bread and this wine, if I am to see in that the Lord Jesus Christ himself communicating to me his body and blood as a sacrifice for my sin 2,000 years ago, telling me, you must be assured that I did this for you, I must know it's really for me. And if I come and I sit here, and next to me sits the church member in good standing that everybody knows has just left his wife and kids to go be with his secretary, and the elders walk through and they hand the bread and the wine to that one, after all, who is it to us to assume, to fence the table? The individual has to decide for themselves. And everybody in the church knows this is going on, and the consistory knows this is going on, and here they eat and drink, but I know that person may not be assured, except they break it off, except in the way of repentance for that sin. And yet the elders are giving him the bread and the wine that is to be received. It's the symbol of assurance that Christ did this for me. Well, then what does that mean for me? If that man's receiving the sign and seal, but it isn't really for him, then am I receiving it and it isn't really for me? You see, in part, it's when I know that the elders are overseeing the congregation and are holding back those who are unrepentant in confession and life, not infallibly, that it means something. That they open the gate to me and they say, come and partake and be assured. It's a seal upon the promises of the gospel for you. And it's when I know the consistory will do its work so that when I do fall and become rebellious, they hold me back so that I don't eat and drink judgment to myself. And they work. God uses them to restore me to himself that I might come and partake again in the right way. And I know that this meal means something. When I know that they're going to love my children and my grandchildren enough to do the same for them, this meal means something. And I want to be there. And I want my children and grandchildren to be there and not to forsake it where elders do this. For their souls. And then it's the preparation too of the individual. It's a tool that Christ works in him. So that I come to this meal ready to really partake and to receive the assurance that Christ gives to me in it. Not, of course, that assurance is grounded in anything I do. Of course not. A preparation to come, that spiritual preparation by faith, is part of the tool by which I come and then experience this sealing. As the forum puts it, that we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly, to examine ourselves. Out of this examination, this spiritual preparation, something that faith does, I come knowing that I am not a hypocrite. I come through this spiritual process of seeing my sin and fleeing to Christ, with my eyes on Him and away from myself. I need Him, and all I want is Him. I come ready to be fed and nourished by Christ Jesus Himself, not just to eat some bread and drink some wine or to go through the motions. And then I hear something spoken to me. When that bread is broken before my eyes, Christ is broken for me. When I eat by faith, and I know Christ has died for me. And I hear Christ say to me, I forgive you. I strengthen you. I unite you to myself. That's comfort, beloved. That's strength. May we know it in the supper of the Lord. As by grace we come to this heavenly meat and drink. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. Strengthen us by it, that we might use this means properly for thy glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. One, two, four, and five.